And thank everybody. I usually wait till Monday to thank everybody, so I'll do that too, but just thanks for everything. Tonight, set a spirit of thanks and praise in the Lord as we met to remember him this morning, as we're here to think about his word this hour. I've been talking about the reality of peace in these discussions. Some of you were not here either Friday night or yesterday morning. That's quite all right. I'll just tell you what I've been discussing. And on the shelf in the back of the room, I have a number of folders that indicate what I've been discussing in brief form. They've been going at a great rate. They've been selling like ice cubes in the North Pole would sell. Oh, they're not selling at all. They're free. One, just indicating how rapidly people have been taking them. But I mentioned in connection with those, I wanted to talk about the reality of peace in our ministry on this weekend. And I've already discussed the concept of peace with God and the concept of peace with ourselves. And I'm not going to review those things this morning. I might do that tonight or tomorrow, or maybe never, but I'm certainly not going to do it this morning. But peace with God is foundational to everything else. You've got to be born again to know the peace that God gives to those whose sins are forgiven. And then peace with ourselves is a beautiful truth that in our hearts we know him and know his will and know his blessing. This morning I'm going to read first in Mark 10 and then a verse in Mark 9, and then I will talk with you for a bit about peace with our brethren. In Mark 10, interesting account that begins over in verse 35 and goes for 10 verses. And then I'll go back and pick up a verse in Mark 9. Here we are in Mark 10 at verse 35. And James and John, the son of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I'm baptized with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. It shall be given to them for whom is prepared. Now when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him, and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now back in Mark 9. A long discussion starts in verse 38, which I shan't read. But the Lord talks about the importance of a life that's committed to him and a life that's committed to his testimony. And in verse 49 he says, For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt's good, but if the salt had lost its saltness, wherewithal will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Have preserving power and seasoning flavor in yourself, but have peace one with another. Let's pray again. We thank you, gracious Father, for your love and mercy to us. We thank you that in Jesus we know forgiveness and peace with God. And we pray, God, that the word of the Lord Jesus in these passages might not be lost on us, that we should enjoy the reality of peace with one another. We pray for your church today, Lord, in many places striving and struggling under strange circumstances. We pray that the blessing of the Spirit might be in your people, and that there might be sensed among them a unity and a joy in the Lord. We pray particularly for those brethren who are caught in countries where the political strife makes it difficult to worship and difficult to meet in your name. We pray, God, your blessing for them. And we, Lord, who have so many things given to us so freely and so easily, we confess the neglect we've shown in giving thanks and praise to you and demonstrating the reality of that thanks with yielded lives. So God, in your mercy and your kindness, encourage us to yield ourselves, to present ourselves, and to live in the benefit of the liberty and peace that Christ has blessed us with. We pray it thankfully in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, there are lots of subjects that you could take and make a whole weekend seminar all by itself, and this is one of them, and you could have about 5 meetings a day. Peace with the brethren. Peace with other believers. I defined peace earlier as that state of health that exists when the hostilities are over, and you know that, and you live in a state of calm and assurance. That's written out of my little brochure, so I won't write that out or say that again very much. But peace is not just not fighting. Peace is being healthy. and being strong and being complete. And peace with brethren is sometimes interpreted as nobody having any disagreements. That's not right, obviously. Disagreements in life were part of the course of life. We don't all have to say the same thing about everything together. I think that the only flavor of ice cream there really is chocolate. I think every other kind of ice cream was something they tried to make into chocolate and failed. And so they had to throw something in it to make it something else. And you might like a different flavor of ice cream, or you might not like it at all. You may be a purist. Now, I like yogurt, but I only like pure yogurt. I don't want anything in my yogurt except yogurt. I don't want any peaches or strawberries or flies either. I don't want anything into yogurt but pure yogurt. So you might feel differently about that and ice cream, and you might feel differently about the Pittsburgh Pirates and all sorts of things. You might have different, no problem with that. We're individuals by the grace of God, and we are different by God's grace, that together we might make a body that's healthy and whole. Those are not the things that break up and violate the peace with brethren. Peace with brethren is a sense of health, a sense of health in which there's appreciation for God's grace and activity for God's testimony. And I'll tell you, it is absolutely indispensable in the world where we live. In Galatians 5, we're warned in verses 14 and 15 that if we fight and devour one another, we will soon be destroyed. And I'll tell you very solemnly that I could take you to a couple sites where the brethren bit and devoured one another until the testimony was gone and only the building was left to be made into a garage or something else. We're told also the concept of John 13, that the world will know that we're his by the love that we have for one another. And if I were just to go through the New Testament and read to you the references to peace among ourselves, it would be fairly overwhelming. You can do it with a concordance pretty easily, except you need a few words and just peace to look up, health and strength and other things. But I have just said to myself many times that with the great things that the Lord has done for us and the redemption he's given us, peace among ourselves ought to be the rule and not the exception. Peace with our brethren ought to be the guideline in life. We're told in Romans 14:19 to really seek it. And we're told in Hebrews 12:14 to seek it in holiness too. So there's no loss of biblical teaching in the New or the Old Testament. No loss on the emphasis of the peace that ought to exist in a company of believers. Psalm 133 is a beautiful picture of it. It's like the oil that came off Aaron's beard. It's like the dew that lay upon the mountains. In oneness, in solidarity, and in purity. Well, that's what I'm working with this morning, living in peace with your brethren. I can't cover everything, even if I had days. There are a lot of things I don't know. So obviously, in the time given to us this morning, there will be a lot of things I can't deal with, personal issues I have to bypass. You just know that before I say two words. But I want to go back in the same format I've been working and sketch out some ideas. And if there are particular things you'd like to discuss with me later, you can find me about just before supper in the dining hall. I will be around all day. And I'm always glad to talk. I always am glad to do that because that's how we profit and work together. But peace among the brethren. What is the problem that destroys that? The thrust is that we ought to live in peace with one another. Item one, what is the problem? I've been following the same format for those of you that have just come today in all of my messages. And I will continue that, Lord willing, through tomorrow when I'll go home and do something else for next week, someplace else. What is the problem? The problem, in a nutshell, is lack of consideration of others. Now you can say, well, the problem is sin. You can say the problem is disobedience. You can use general terms, and they're not to be denied. But in the long run, the thing that promotes disharmony among brethren is a lack of consideration of others. Once in a great while, false doctrine does it. It's amazing how easy false doctrine is really dealt with, if that's what it is. But an awful lot of times, false doctrine is not false at all. It's a matter of opinion. One man or one sister against or above another. I've tried to say many times that you never have peace at the price of truth. You don't have peace by compromising truth no matter what you do because the hostilities are not ended. They're just hidden for a little bit. And certainly in some cases, doctrine becomes a great problem. No argument about that. But a lack of consideration of others is the great killer of peace among the brethren. Here are James and John, Mark 10. They don't want much. They just want in glory to sit one at the Lord's right hand and one at the Lord's left hand. They don't want much. The Lord says, that's not for me to give. It'll be assigned in due time for those, but it's not for me to give. And of course, the striking thing is that when the other 10 heard what they had wanted, they were somewhat miffed about it. It wasn't that they felt that James and John weren't worthy. It's that every one of them thought that he should be the one to sit at the Lord's right hand or the Lord's left hand. Earlier in Mark 9, they had a big argument, who would be the greatest? Who would be the greatest? Well, that's like little boys arguing about whose father is the greatest. I never got into that debate. I knew better than that. I never argued with other little guys whether I was the greatest. But I've heard them do it many times. I'm bigger than you are. I'm tougher than you are. And all of those things. They walked with the Lord, but they argued who would be the greatest in the presence of the greatest one who ever came to earth, but walked as an humble servant. They argued who would be the greatest. Lack of consideration of one another, lack of consideration of him. But for any two of the disciples to say, we're the top dogs, we'd like to be at the right hand, was just an abnegation of the rights and the privileges of the other disciples, and they all knew it. Lack of consideration shows itself in lots of ways. Probably the ways that I mention chiefest, the biggest of them is self-importance, where one brother or one sister imagines themselves to be more important than the other people in an assembly or a gathering of Christians. Call it what you will. We have different jobs, and some jobs stand out in a way. A speaking job, or whatever you want to call it, stands out because you don't have 15 people all talking at the same time. Presumably that's the case. You don't. And the song leader's job stands out. And the guy who makes the announcements, those jobs stand out. And the person who sweeps the floor, that job stands out. There are a few jobs that stand out in clear relief, but no one of them as a believer is more important to God than the others. I can't see anything but that in the concept. We're body, one body. And there are fingers and thumbs and arms and legs and ears and eyes. The body needs them all to function properly. Now the body can get by without some of them. I have a friend that doesn't have the use of any of his muscle powers below the chest. He works in a wheelchair, and it's amazing what he can do in that thing and how quick he can do it. But I'll tell you, he will tell you in 5 minutes that if he could walk, he would feel a lot better and be a lot more efficient at what he does. And I've had another friend who lost 4 fingers off one hand, so he's only got one finger, and well, he's got a thumb. That's what he's got, a thumb. And whatever was left. And you know, he does well too, or did well. I haven't seen him for a while, but did well. But the problem is that he would tell you quickly that if he had the fingers back, his hand would be the better for it. And we remember in 1 Corinthians 12 that even the weak members are necessary. Self-importance ought not to be marked among us. And then there are the concept of novel or unique ideas. I get a strange idea and I make it a mandatory thing for the whole assembly. That's a study in itself, I think. I have always said of myself, I have lots of weaknesses. We won't discuss them all today. But if I study something and come to a conclusion on it, maybe I study it for 10 years and come to a conclusion, I will tell you my conclusion, and I'll expect you to agree with me in 5 minutes. It took me 10 years to come to that point. I will now give you 5 minutes. And if you can't agree with me in 5 minutes, I'll think there's something wrong with your mental powers or processes. I'm not quite that narrow. I would give you 7 minutes. But I've seen that again and again and again among men. They suddenly change their mind or come to a point of understanding, and if the whole assembly can't come with them immediately, they conclude that they're a bunch of claws. And that sometimes happens with the sisters, too, in their own rank and file. Be careful about unique ideas and novelties. I'm not so traditional, I don't think we can't have new things. We've got to have them. We've got to move. But be careful about those things that chiefly serve to irritate and that sort of scope. You know, I play the harmonica a lot. Fortunately, most of you don't hear it a lot. But that's the way it goes. And someone says, well, it would be nice if you'd play a harmonica solo in the meeting. Once in a while, we get some wild brother who says something like that. I generally don't. I like to play it, but in my mind I associate it with polkas and schottisches and things like that. I don't associate it. It's peculiar how that goes. At the campfire I don't mind so much because the saints are dancing around. But in the circumstances, you know, if I suddenly got the idea that that's the music we ought to use in the assembly all the time, and I began writing tracts on it and printing it up and saying, don't you think we should have the harmonic all the time? Away with the piano. Harmonicas are a lot cheaper than pianos. They don't cost near as much as an organ does, and they can work off the same sound. We could cut down in our assembly, our assembly expense by about $12,000 immediately by using the harmonica for public music in place of these big expensive things. We could send out money to the mission field. Well, you'll see, in a little while, I can cause disruption like you can hardly believe. Now, that's an absurd illustration, but that's exactly what we do a lot of times. And rather than having peace among ourselves, we have strife among ourselves over novelties and things like that. Personal whims. Party spirit. intolerance of others. I could list things in a long list that wouldn't edify you very much. But we quickly forget the truth of Ephesians 4:32 of loving and forbearing and putting up with one another in just general intolerance. I was at a meeting once. The advantage of, well, I'll tell you that later. But I was at a meeting once. And this man got up, and he said, let's read from the scripture. That's all right. But he proceeded to read Ephesians and Colossians. It doesn't take as long as you think. It only took about 20 minutes. He read it well. And then he sat down. But the meeting was pretty well over by the time he finished reading. And I said to somebody later, I don't know what I said, but I'm not given to being critical, because if you think the Spirit is really leading, you've got to let him lead. See, if you think that, you've got to let him do it. But I said something anyhow, and a man said to me, he said, oh, about once a month he gets up and reads for half an hour. And he said, we don't know whether to tell him what to do. But he was such a nice brother, they didn't know exactly what to do. It wasn't any of your meetings, so you're safe. He said, someday, he said, we're going to have to sit down with him, and we're going to have to say, you've got to quit reading the scripture for half an hour. But he said, that doesn't sound like spiritual advice, does it? He said, no, it do. And the truth is that there were some people who means that liked it, wished he'd read more. He was a good reader. They tolerated him and lived with him and prayed for him and prayed with him. And one day, sadly, he came to the meeting and he said, my company is moving me to California, and next Sunday will be my last Sunday in your fellowship. I think that day he read too. But they lived him, loved him, tolerated him, enjoyed him. See, if he'd been getting up and doing a tap dance, that would have been something else, you understand. And in due time, God took care of the problem beautifully without any ruckus, division, argument, and hassling. You can't always do it that way, and I don't mean everything works that smoothly. But the ability to tolerate one another, to enjoy one another, to forgive one another, is commanded in Ephesians 4:32. And I'm always struck about some of the things the brethren really get insistent on commands about, and things they're not interested at all what the Lord told them to do, like having peace among yourselves. Well, the problem is a lack of consideration of others. And so, one among other things, you have to be very careful what you say about others. It's good not to spread ill about others. It's good not to even say the truth in an unloving or a nasty manner. For those of you who enjoy the kind of fellowship that I enjoy in the assembly where I fellowship, and one of the good reasons for not saying anything nasty is almost everybody's related to everybody else. Just when you find somebody that you can think you can unload on, you say, you know, you can find out he's a second cousin, twice removed, for the same great niece or something like that. But apart from that, see, the Lord has called us his own. And we ought to be very careful about what we call one another. And if we would learn the joy of Philippians 2, of thinking of the things of others before ourselves, if we'd learn the joy of the Lord Jesus who came and gave his life a ransom for many, if we'd learn those things primarily, and learn to be considerate of others, it would do a lot to cut down the strife among brethren. Now, as I said a few moments ago, I can't cover every situation, and you'll run into some brethren that are just so ornery that there's almost nothing you can do except to model Christ yourself. Model Christ yourself, and if they don't model him, don't take your six-shooter to the meeting with you. Model Christ yourself. And there's something beautiful about the modeling of Christ that has a placating and a soothing effect in due time. See, the person who sows discord among the brethren, we're told in Proverbs, God hates it. And in Matthew, we're told that the Lord loves the peacekeepers and peacemakers. Well, the problem is a lack of consideration of others. But the thrust of the Lord Jesus is to live in peace with your brethren. What is the grounds then upon which we do it? This is item 2, for those who like to count. What is the grounds upon which we do it? The ground is the fact that we are brothers and sisters. We are brethren. Generically, we are one in Christ. That's the ground of it. I have a particular family that I belong to. You have a particular family you belong to. I only have one relative here known to me, and that's my wife. And she's only a relative because I married her. But I have lots of other people that are family members to whom I belong in this place and that particular place, and you feel a certain kinship to your family, even though sometimes you can fight with them and feel critical about them tremendously. I had a student in seminary several years ago whose father was kind of a humorous character in a dumb sort of way. And his son often made fun of his father. He could hardly stand him, in fact. He often made fun of his father. And one day in the table tennis area, somebody else got making fun of his father, and suddenly this son put down his ping pong paddle, and he went back and grabbed this fellow by the shoulder, and he said, "If you say one more word about my father," he said, "I'm going to smash you." That's the way Christians solve their problems. He said, "I'm going to smash you." And the fellow said, "Well," he said, "I didn't mean any offense." And he said, he said, "I didn't say anything that you haven't said." And then this fellow kind of weepingly said, "That's right." He said, "I say bad things." But he said, "He's my father," he said. "If I say bad things about him, it's my family. You be careful how you talk about my family." I'm not saying that attitude is right. I am telling you that it's illustrative of a lot of things until we come to the Lord's family. When you come to the Lord's family, it's amazing how easy it is for us to talk ill of one another without any qualm of conscience about it. Or if there is a qualm of conscience, we miss it somehow. But we are one in the Lord. Now, there's a threefold sphere of Christian existence that is complicated, but you've got to see it. It's a threefold sphere. In the Lord Jesus, we are absolutely one. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, barbarian nor learned person, Galatians 3. We are absolutely one in the Lord Jesus. In the church, we are men and women gifted to serve God. And you can't confuse what we are in the Lord with what we are in the church, or it messes things up terribly. And in the world, we are Christians committed to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So in the world, we still have slaves and masters. But in Christ, we have one. In Christ, we have one. In the church, we have male and female along the lines that God has appointed. But we're in Him for the purposes of His honor and glory. I've often noted that people today object to that along some lines. They want to take the oneness we have in Christ and apply it to every other aspect of life. But that's not the way the New Testament treats it. The New Testament says to the older sisters, that they ought to instruct the younger sisters in how to love their husbands and live godly lives. Men like me should not be having clinics for women on how to love their husbands. I don't, you'll be glad to know. I don't. But neither should other men. The sisters ought to be doing that. Titus 2 tells them to do it. Titus isn't just told, you know, find any six people in the assembly and have them tell the young women how to love their husbands. That isn't the way it's supposed to be done. So we're one in Christ, but in the church we're men and women gifted to serve God along the lines that God has assigned. And in the world we're witnesses to the salvation of Christ, and we prove it in the concept of 1 Timothy 6 by living in the right relationships, masters, slaves, and so forth, all those particular lines. But behind all of those things we have the common heritage that 1 Corinthians 6 speaks of. We were all sinners, 1 Corinthians 6. We're told who can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Then we're told that we were all part of those things at one time. Common heritage. And we've been brought together by a common faith in Jesus Christ. None of us were saved as super saints and some as wretched little saints. We were saved together by the blood of Jesus to the same end. Now, I don't understand all there is about heaven, but I feel pretty sure that half of you are not going to a very exalted heaven and the other half of us going to a wretched heaven. I think we're all going to the presence of the Lord, which is unique and beautiful and joyful. In Hebrews 12, we're taught to have a common care for each other. In the concept in Hebrews 12, and where the writer picks it up at about verse 14 in the care section, following peace and holiness without which no one would see the Lord. And in Romans 14, we're given the idea at around verse 19, it ties together with Romans 12, 18. But we're given that idea in Romans 14 of a common occupation, for gracing and enriching and enhancing one another that we might stand together. The common inheritance that 1 Peter tells us about is shared by all of us. By all of us. And the Lord expects us to understand it. So somebody says, well, you know, what is the real basis for having peace with the brethren? It's the simple basis. It's the fact that we're born into the same family. We are brethren. In a nice, happy sense. I'm not speaking denominationally, but practically and Christianly. We are brethren in a nice, happy sense. Now, the Taylors are marked with a great sense of humor, which you perhaps are utterly unaware of. But we have it. And I have a fast mouth. And I often say things that I think are humorous, but they prove to be hurtful to other brothers. I'm trying to improve. I've matured a lot. If the Lord gives me another 50 years, I might be able to feel I'm gaining on it. But I've discovered many times I just forgot somebody was a brother. And somebody says, oh, they said, you know, he's so-and-so is here. And I say, what? Him? Him? That's poor grammar, but that's the way we talk when we're insulting brothers. What? Him? I'll say him. What does he know? Unnecessary, shameful discussion of another brother. He may or may not know much, but if he knows the Lord, I ought to call him brother. And after that, we can talk. We're certainly right. I'm not saying that we're all mealy-mouthed fellows, and you say, well, but there's the guy that stole the church treasury last week, and you say, oh, well, he probably needed the funds. I'm not saying we talk like that. You have to have a balance of justice and integrity in that particular thing. I'm simply saying that we learn that we're brethren, and we make that the first line of consideration. My brother, my brother, my brother. I don't get to see my brothers very often. I haven't seen my brother Harvey. I don't know since when. It's been a while, since before my mother died. And I probably won't see him again for a long time either. He doesn't show up often. But the Lord has done a great work in his life. And talked to him on the phone recently, called to ask me biblical questions. The Lord's done a great work in his life and in his wife's life and in their children. We thank the Lord for that. And when I heard his voice on the phone, I just wished I could reach out and hug him. Except the tailors are not huggers. But that's what I wished. He's my brother. And God has touched him in ways that I never believed might happen, but he's done it. He's my brother. And I feel a kind of a kinship in that that you can't feel with a guy who's down climbing the telephone pole. But when I look around and see a family like this, in which the Lord Jesus says, those who do the will of God are mother, father, brothers, sisters, all of those things, then you praise God for the family of God. Live in peace with your brethren. Learn to be considerate of them. And learn that we are brothers, and the Lord expects us to act that way in a healthy sense. How's that appropriated then? This is item 3. Item 1, the problem is the lack of consideration. Item 2, the grounds for living in peace is the fact that we're one in Christ, we're brethren. Item 3, how do we appropriate that? Now, unhappily, about 2/3 of the sermons I've heard, and 80% of the ones that I've given, are very good at telling people what's wrong, but very poor at telling them how to do better. I confess that problem. How do we appropriate it? Well, I assume in Mark 10 that we appropriate it by assuming a servant position one to another. We're not lords. Peter tells the elders in 1 Peter 5 that they're not lords either. We're not lords. We're not masters. We're not like the Gentiles who swell out their chests and make pronouncements of doom on one another. The Lord says, I'm among you, and Luke later on, I'm among you as one that serves. And the whole picture of the Lord Jesus is one who gave his life a ransom for many. And so I would say that we appropriate it by assuming a servant position. Naturally, you have to be born again, first of all. There has to be a yieldness to God's Spirit. But when those things are in line, we assume a servant position. We assume that we are given to the body to minister to one another. And in doing that, to minister to the Lord himself. How plain that is in Mark 10. Look how the Gentiles expand themselves, but don't you be like that. I don't like to sit on the platform before speaking. It's not because I think that's wrong to do. It's really because I have such a grim look that I'm faced with hostility if people look at me very long. So you know, once you get talking, you can smile and bubble a little bit, but I can't do that otherwise, so I really don't like to do it. I like to sit down front somewhere. I don't like to be too far back, because then it takes too long to get up front. Well, I like to sit down somewhere down front. And once in a while, I've done that in places where they didn't know I was there, and they didn't think the speaker had arrived yet. They looked around and said, is he here? Is he here? But there is a powerful desire in most of us to have a degree of importance which is unwarranted. You like to hear your name spoken well of. You know, you just taught the kids a little lesson, and you like to hear one of the kids say, boy, nobody can teach like Mr. Schnuckwaddle can teach. He really is at the top of the whole pile. Well, I'm not saying that that's exactly wrong. I'm saying that what we have to do is assume a servant posture. That we're given to minister to the body of Christ, to one another, and thereby to God himself. And the Lord outlines that beautifully in John 13. He says, I am Lord and Master. You said it, and that's what I am. And if you want to be happy in my service, you'll do the things I tell you to do. The foot washing account is given there. But then the Lord says, remember that you, the servant, are not greater than the Lord. And if I vowed myself to wash your feet and all the other things Jesus has done for us, he says, you do well to vow yourself too in the pattern that I've given. It's amazing sometimes how slow we are to want to serve one another. And yet, praise God, there are many people that are marked by that, and that's their characteristic. You'll see a lot of them at Greenwood Hills. You'll see a lot of them in most of our fellowships. There are people who are marked that way, but the thing is that if there are some of us who are not marked that way, we can easily become a major source of this. I don't know where he is today, but he's one of those guys that you could only have him. You couldn't have two friends. You could only have him. There were times when I was glad to have him. But anyhow, I remember one day we were going someplace and I was walking out the building and he was going to come too, or he was ahead of me, I guess, that I was going to. And I said, say, Bob, I said, oh, wait on me, I said. Great Christian. I will never. I'm a C average, he'd become a great grammarian. See, I'm not free of nasty thoughts either. Do you see how that goes? There are people like that. There are people like that. And the first thing in a fellowship of believers that goes contrary to what they think, they are irritated beyond belief, and they easily become a source of dissension. They've forgotten that their position is to serve. And once in a while, you think you'd like to serve in a particular line. Nobody else thinks you should serve that way. And that's where you have to come back and say, I am a servant, and the servant essentially does what he is told. But the role is, that's what they move into, and the way in which they conduct themselves. If you go back and put Mark 8 together with Mark 10, you'll discover that the marks of a servant are first dedication to the master, purity in his office, and obedience to what he's told. And the remarkable thing is that when he serves that way, he's an encouragement and a help, and peace is given among the company. Now, I already told you a little while ago that there are some people, no matter what you do, are hostile and warlike, and the best thing you can do is to have a shield that you can protect yourself. I understand that. But for most of us, the concept of a servant attitude is the thing that works to make for peace. And the better we exhibit it, the better we encourage and help our brethren and establish the testimony. Well, item four. See, item four is the last of four items. And lunch is until 1 o'clock, so you can relax and feel good about the whole thing, because item four isn't that long either. What are the benefits of peace among the brethren? My overall theme is to live in peace with your brothers. To live in peace with your brothers. That's the family, your brethren, in a generic sense, brothers and sisters. Live in peace with them. The problem is a lack of consideration puts a divisiveness between us. The ground for living at peace is that we are one. We're brethren in Christ. The appropriation is a matter of taking a servant's posture and letting the Lord bless you as you give yourself to others. What are the benefits? The benefits are not exactly tracked out in Mark 10 and in Mark 9, so I've just jotted down a few. One of the great benefits, you'll see it in Philippians 1, Philippians 1 after verse 22, 23, and so forth. One of the great benefits is mutual strengthening, unity for the work that has to be done. With one mind and one heart, we work together. Mutual strengthening. That's one of the great benefits of peace among the brethren. Mutual strengthening. I went to a conference years ago. And they were having an argument. The director and the caretaker were having an argument. Volleyball court, see. They didn't have a permanent one. They just hung up a net anywhere. And the director thought it ought to be on that side of the tabernacle. And the caretaker thought it ought to be on that side of the tabernacle. And they were standing there gnashing at each other as I walked by, just listening for more illustrations. And the director said, I think it ought to be here. And the caretaker said, I think it ought to be there. And the director said to him, look, who is the director of this camp? And the fellow said, well, you are. Well, he said, I say it ought to be there. And the caretaker said, and who's the fellow that will put it up? And the director said, well, I guess you are. And he said, and I say it ought to be there. I could hardly believe it. They were both grown men, mature persons, and served the Lord in their own capacities for a long time, I could hardly believe it. But you see, here's the rub of it. The rub of it is that eventually the man that's director of the camp has that responsibility, and the caretaker has the responsibility to do what the director wants him to do. He can offer an opinion, he can say, well, I think, but eventually that's what it is. They finally got the volleyball net up in about 3 days in some other location that was mutually agreeable to all. I didn't even play that year. But when we agree together in a servant capacity, there's mutual strengthening, and you can put up your nets, you can build your building, you can have your evangelistic outreach, you can do all sorts of things. Great unity for the work when the brethren live together in peace. And in Ephesians 4, you discover there's a great growth to the body, too. How does the body grow? As the members with peace and trust in God, each contributes strength to the health. I will touch on that more tonight, I think. But that's how the body grows. The body does not grow through great programs, although great programs may have their place. It grows through the dedication of the believers to the Lord and to one another. And then they can execute programs and all sorts of things till the cows come home. But there's no substitute for that, along with the concept of prayer that needs to go with it. And of course, in the third place, joy in the Lord. That's what peace has, joy in the Lord. I've just had a few quarrelsome friends. I seem to have the personality. I don't know what to say. So let's forget that I said it. But I had some quarrelsome friends. And a couple of those fellows, if I go to a conference and see them, they're friends of mine, they like me, they say good things to me, but they've always got something to argue over. And if I go to a conference and see them, I feel like going home. Isn't that awful? I'm not saying it's the right attitude on my part, I'm just telling you it's how I feel. But they've always got something quarrelsome to argue over. Maybe it was something I said 3 years ago at the campfire at the sand mines. Who knows what it is? I don't remember those things the next day, let alone 3 years later, I don't remember them. Quarrelsome things just to argue over. When I see them, I feel like going home. I never go home, so that's how I deal with it. I put on a mustache and disguise myself, but I never go home. But what they effectively do is kill the joy we have in the Lord. Well, you can't kill it totally, but that's a good grief. That's an awful thing to say, but when you're feeling less joyous, you say terrible things. But you look up and you say, what are we going to do now? I felt so good, and here I see Brother X. He's been trying to change my position on the tribulation for 30 years. He's got 14 books, 6 arguments, 201 other things like that. In frustration, I say, why don't they screen the people that come to this conference? And I'm not the only guy. He bugs a lot of other people, too. And some people bug him. That's kind of the way it goes. Joy in the Lord comes with peace in the brethren, and you may not all have the same views in the tribulation, or the kingdom, or the millennium, or the church, or the rug on the floor. There may be a lot of things where your ideas vary. You're certainly going to agree on whom Jesus is, and what salvation is, and what God means to us, but there may be a lot of things that you vary that don't hurt the joy when there's peace among the brethren. But the joy is harmed when the brethren have got to stop every 5 minutes and argue it out. That's where a lot of Bible readings have failed. They've developed into argumentative sessions, and there is no joy. You know, I was the rec director at Greenwood a number of times in years past, long time ago. I enjoyed it enormously. I enjoyed the Bible readings, too, enormously. Sometimes I participated, but mostly I was a recreation director, so I bought a basketball, so when the readings were over, I could run through here dribbling it in a clumsy style and challenge people to come out and play games. But I can think of some brothers who all they want to do is argue in this stuff. And all you have to do is get a brother like that on the platform, the other fellow's trying to be peaceful, and Brother X, everything he says, it's got to be a criticism, a new idea, new whim. And after a while, the whole group in the meeting looks hurt. And rather than showing the joy of the Lord, they show the fatigue of irritated brethren. If you want to know who those brethren were, see my wife. But Happily, some of them at least are in glory, praise the Lord. They were his children too. But the joy in the Lord is hard to maintain in the face of hostility. And we just don't show it very much when there's a constant grievance among us. Live in peace with your brethren. The blessings are enormous. And what it calls for is for you to take a little and to remember the relationship God has given us. And to see that Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for many, and it's not asking too much of us. Them a long time ago, they hardly missed me, but when I was leaving them a long time ago, someone said, well, he said, by leaving the church, you're breaking the peace of it. I said, no, you don't have peace now. I didn't know much, but I said, you don't have peace now because the Lord is not worshipped, honored, his word is set aside, so we really don't have peace. There's hostility all the time in this body, and you'll have more. So you don't buy peace by not dealing with problems either. If a problem shows up, a real problem, but you deal with it as brothers and sisters. You don't buy peace by new and innovative things, but you deal with the things that are necessary as brothers and sisters. And you remember, whatever else the case is, that the brother who doesn't agree with you is not your enemy. He's one of the Lord's children who's poorly advised, but not your enemy. Not your enemy. Not your enemy. But if I don't, then I can make them far worse, and I can actually be a cause of grief rather than joy. Well, it'd be nice to see you all smile. It's a sober subject, and I don't want to depress you before lunch because this is our big meal today, isn't it, Ed? But I'll tell you, the Lord has given us life eternal in himself and the blessings of heaven and glory. And it's our joy to share those things with the world. We do it much more effectively when we live at peace with one another. Maybe you can think of some brother that you've got a burden with that you ought to settle today. Maybe there's somebody you owe an apology to and you ought to get on with it today. Maybe there's some cause in your local fellowship where you haven't been a positive influence and you need to turn it over to God and ask him to help you to be that today. Any of those things might be possible. I wouldn't know. But what I would know is that the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts to love one another and to love the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, be at peace among yourselves. Let's pray. How we thank you, Father, for your saving mercy, a salvation by grace, not by works. We thank you, God, that we were saved that way and we're kept that way and we love you and praise your name. And we thank you for this great body into which you've brought us. An historic body, an innumerable company of those that love you and have been touched for the blood of your Son. We thank you. And we pray, God, that we might live worthy of the calling in which we're called in this body by promoting the Lord Jesus and the health and the peace of our brothers and sisters. Encourage us today, Lord, in the joy of the Lord, and encourage us in living after the patterns that the Lord Jesus gave us for instruction and guidelines. We give you thanks this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.